I don't know if the uncertainty of today's world, but if the Olympics will go on, but one of the tight or one of the interesting races or events to watch in the Olympics is, at least for me, is swimming or track, because the separation between first, second, third, or even within eight people is by mere milliseconds, and perhaps hundreds of seconds may separate first and second place. But you'll know that in events in the Olympics, swimming or track and field, well, it doesn't happen in one sitting. It doesn't happen in one day. First, you make the Olympic trials. After Olympic trials, well, you have a whole bunch of people from around the world, and well, you have heats. And if you are successful in your heat, maybe the top three, well, you make it to the quarters. After the quarters, you make it, if you're fast enough, you make it to the semifinals. After semifinals, if you're fast enough, you make it to the finals, and it's there that you duel it out between all the competitors. And this happens over a course of a couple days. But you see, it is equally important what you do, not only in the race, but what you do in the days between those battles. In the days between those battles are equally as important and greatly important for athletes. It's not a time where you go and pig out on junk food. It's not a time where you stay up late and you don't sleep. It's not a time of maybe strenuous activity. It's a time of repose. It's a time of preparation for the next big race. And maybe it means adhering to a strict diet. It means having a strict sleeping schedule. It means perhaps a restriction on electronics. But it's a time of preparation. And just as an athlete prepares for competition, so does the warrior prepare for battle. And likewise, the Christian must prepare for spiritual conquest. Perhaps for the Christian, there is a time of mental preparation. Perhaps it requires a time of physical preparation. And perhaps there is a time of emotional preparation as well. But often what is missing is a time of spiritual preparation. Preparation spiritually precedes conquest. And so before we even get into the specifics of the text today, there is an overall application. It's to spend time in spiritual preparation before we face whatever is in front of us. Whatever it is that we have to conquer. And so for the Christian, you might not even know what your Jericho is. Yet, you must spend time in preparation. Let me give you an example. In times of peace are times for preparation. King David is known for a man of war and a man of bloodshed. That's why he was not allowed to do what? He wasn't allowed to build a temple. And so for David's reign, pretty much he had conquered so much that his son Solomon didn't really have to fight great battles. But Solomon, what he did was he didn't decommission his army. He didn't take down his walls. He didn't disarm the people. He fortified his defenses in times of peace to prepare himself perhaps for times of war. And in our text today, Joshua and the Israelites are resting in Gilgal, you could say. They're not fighting. They have just crossed the great barrier of the River Jordan, and now stands before them is Jericho with its fortified walls and its army. And it's a time of preparation for Joshua and the Israelites. And so we'll go into our text in Joshua chapter 5, and there are three main events that occur, and it makes it as an easy separation and guideline for today. Firstly, we'll see the circumcision. Secondly, we'll see the celebration. And lastly, we see the confrontation. And so firstly, the circumcision in verse 2-3 or 2-8. Just starting in verse 2, God orders Joshua to renew their covenantal commitment by circumcision. Verse 2, it says, "At the time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made them sharp knives, circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." Now, why must they do this? Well, verse 4-7 tells us that this new generation, the younger generation, they that were entering the promised land had not been circumcised. The previous generation, those that had left Egypt, were circumcised, but they died in the wilderness. And perhaps it even suggests that this current generation had abandoned this ritual or this covenant sign of circumcision. Verse 4, it says, "This cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt." So they were circumcised, but they died. Then verse 5, "Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came of Egypt were consumed," or they died, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth of milk and honey." And so Joshua here is instructed to circumcise all the males, not just the little boys that were of 8 years old, but all the males who were uncircumcised to be circumcised. Now, taking a step back, humanly speaking, circumcising all the males, including your warriors, is probably not the best thing to do when you have an army in front of you. The best thing to do would be to prepare your army, prepare the battle tactics and the plan. And to circumcise the males would incapacitate your military strength. Remember, the River Jordan had started to flow behind them. Before them was Jericho. And so they were susceptible to perhaps an ambush. They were susceptible to anyone that would come and attack them. And they wouldn't be in any shape or form, 100% physical ability to fight back. And so by way of here, there's a lesson for us. The lesson for us here is that the Christian is the safest when he or she is in the way of obedience. The Christian is the safest when he or she is in the way of obedience. When I was in high school, I thought that speed limits were really too slow. I remember one day going back from church, and I was driving, of course, over the speed limit. I think at that time as well, my mom had told me to slow down. And as I took a turn, the back kicked out, fishtailed, I overcorrected, and then I hit into a concrete barrier. Now, the Christian is the safest when he is in obedience or in the way of obedience. And especially young people, I mention this because it is one of the most common issues raised and persuasive arguments that is put out there by the world. It's one of the traps that non-Christians use. Dating is not like buying a new Christmas tree at Costco in December and then returning it dead in January for a full return. God perhaps wants to protect you, your purity for your future spouse. God wants to protect you from covetousness. God wants to protect you from future sins, from diseases. The Christian is safest when he is in the way of obedience. And it really illustrates the sovereignty of God. Here, there is no enemy that comes and invades and attacks the Israelites. We must simply obey. Isaiah 48, verse 17 says this, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee the prophet, which leadeth thee by the way that thou should go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then have thy peace been as a river." Only if we have listened or obeyed God's commandments, then we will have peace. Then we will be safe, Isaiah says. And so just as obedience keeps Noah safe from the flood, obedience keeps Israel in the way of blessing and victory. Now, I do want to touch for a brief moment on the issue of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Husbands and wives, as an example, you have your wedding ring as a sign of that commitment, of that covenant you made to your spouse before God. And so, in this respect, the sign of circumcision lies also an object lesson for us. In the Old Testament, circumcision was or involved the cutting off of the foreskin, but that analogy has been used in other contexts. In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, it's used in the context of the heart. Circumcise or cut away yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. In Colossians 2 verse 11, it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so in the New Testament, is used to demonstrate the cutting off of sin. And so the object lesson for us is this: in moments of preparation, in moments of your stability in your life, there is moments of consecration, the moments of setting yourself apart for God. Moments of cutting off sins of the flesh. And so if the goal of the Christian life is to become more and more conformed to the image of God, then you must be applying yourselves and putting off and putting on. This morning in the BBK, we're going through this principle of putting off and putting on. Just briefly, if you turn Colossians chapter 3, consecrating ourselves involves putting off and putting on. It is part of our sanctification. Colossians chapter 3, if you look there briefly, first we'll see in Colossians 3 verse 5, the act of putting off. It says in verse 5, mortify or put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then it goes down to verse 8, but now put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And so in our sanctification, in our moments of preparation, you put off all these things. Now what do you put on in replacement? Well, it says in verse 10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created in him. And in verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And so we are to put on the new man, these godly characteristics of the new man. And so there is moments of consecration as well for the Christian. That is the spiritual application for us. And so there is the circumcision, and there is consecration by way of circumcision. And secondly, we note there is the celebration, and there is commemoration by way of celebration. That is in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Well, because there's consecration by circumcision, there is commemoration by God's covenant, or of God's covenant. And this goes back to God's covenant to Abraham. And you'll see it referenced in Joshua chapter 5, but it really goes back to Abraham. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17 is the original covenant made with Abraham. And it says in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." He's telling Abraham, you're going to father many nations. Many descendants will come from you. And it says in verse 8, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Well, at this point, for Joshua and the Israelites, they had stepped foot at the other side of Jordan. This was the beginning of the end. It was the fulfillment of this covenant with Abraham, that the land would be theirs. And so, turning back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, "The Lord says unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, whereof the name of this place is called Gilgal." Now the word play on Gilgal is this. It means circle, or it means wheel. And something that is round or spherical and in shape, it will roll down a hill or roll away. And so here, the Gilgal, or the place Gilgal, refers to the rolling away of the bondage of Egypt. Just as a round object rolls down a hill, so the bondage of Egypt rolls away. The slavery of Egypt, yep, that rolled away. The 40 years in the wilderness, that rolled away. The ridicule from all the surrounding nations. They laughed at the Israelites wandering around in Egypt, eating manna in the wilderness. That rolled away. The manna that even fed them for all the years, that rolled away. And perhaps that's the picture that Isaac Watts has in his mind when he wrote the hymn at the cross. You know, the hymn that we have in the hymnal, it says, "At last, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light." And what does it say? "And the burden of my heart rolled away. It rolled away, and it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day." And so there is a commemoration of God's covenant. God had given this covenant to Abraham, and now it was the fulfillment of that covenant to them. And so in times of preparation before the next battle, there is times of commemoration, of celebration, by ways of celebration of what God has done in our lives. And so there is commemoration of God's covenant, but there is also a commemoration of God's compassion. In verse 11, it says, "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover." After the Passover. Special mention here is made of the Passover. Now, what's the Passover? Well, this heralds back to the time, it originates in Egypt during the 10th plague, when they were to kill the lamb, spread the blood over the doorposts, and the angel of the Lord will pass over and not kill the firstborn in that household. They partook of that Passover lamb and ate it as a family. Now, I want to remind you that the Israelites back in Egypt, when they were in bondage, were not saints. they were too were sinners. Now, I would say that they might not be sinners to the same degree of wickedness as the Egyptians, but they too were sinners. And the Passover really is a commemoration of God's grace. God didn't have to save the firstborn in the household of the Israelites. Of all people, why the Israelites? Likewise, when we look at ourselves, God doesn't have to choose us. There's nothing in us that He chooses us over another person. There is a commemoration of God's grace, because when we look in the mirror, there are moments we can say of disappointment and disgust when we look at ourselves. There are moments because of disgust and disappointment because we're sinners. God doesn't choose us because we are the smartest. God doesn't choose us because we're the greatest in number. God doesn't choose us because we're the best or we have the most merits on earth. No, it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God chose us because He loved us. He chose us because He loved us. And so in times of preparation, there is commemoration by God's covenant, of God's covenant. There's also commemoration of God's compassion that He has towards us. And that's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper, a commemoration of what God has done for us on the cross, not because of what we did, but because He loved us. And so there is firstly consecration by circumcision. Secondly, there is commemoration by way of celebration. Lastly, there is, I would say, consolation, encouragement, or comfort by ways of confrontation. Verse 13 to 15. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy foot, thy shoe off from thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. If verses 2 to 12 gives us a public account of the nation of Israel, verses 13 to 15 gives us a private account of Joshua as the individual. He withdraws from the people. Well, what is Joshua doing? I don't truly know. Perhaps he is surveying the battlefield. He was looking upon Jericho to maybe contemplate how he's going to penetrate the walls, how he's going to win this battle that is before him. But what we do know is that Joshua wasn't expecting anyone else. Joshua wasn't expecting to turn his eyes up and see a man, let alone a man with a sword in his hands. And so Joshua says this, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? In other words, Joshua is saying, Are you friend or are you foe? And the answer kind of goes like this. This captain of the host answers Joshua, I am not on the enemy's side. But Joshua, I am not on your side. I am on my side. And so Joshua, you have asked the wrong question. The question, Joshua, is not whether I am with Israel. But the question is whether Israel is with me. And I think this is where a lot of Christians fall into the presumption that God is on their side on a particular issue without due consideration. Many a times we say, well, God is on my side. In fact, we should be on God's side. I know a man that said that God would rather have him be coaching a soccer team or his son's soccer team on a Sunday morning instead of attending church, because he has to be a good testimony to those parents there. He'd rather choose not to be found on Sunday morning worshiping in church. And he says, well, this is God's work. God is on my side. And perhaps a Christian will say, well, there's no way God wants me to live with a man that doesn't love me anymore, so therefore I should divorce him. God will understand. God is on my side. There once was a woman who went up to a pastor right before the Sunday morning service and said, God laid it upon my heart that I should sing a solo in service, to which the pastor replied, okay, when the Lord lays it upon my heart, I'll let you know. Well, here's the truth. We all think that God is on our side, but really, are we on God's side? Abraham Lincoln once said, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. And the way that God has made his side known is through his revealed word. And unless our goals and our positions are grounded in scripture, we cannot reasonably expect the Lord to fight for us. And so are we on God's side? It's a choice. Are we on God's side? Do we choose to obey God's word? Do we choose to follow what He has commanded us to do? Now, for the unbeliever, you want to be on God's side. It's very evident in children's games. You'll see when you play or when you set up a game for children, they're very smart. They know who is the best athlete in the room. And so you'll start to split them out, or even before that, they'll start to put themselves in a line so that when you count 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, they would fall on the team with the best athlete. And once you have disrupted that numbering system for them, well, they say, well, I don't want to be. I want to be on so-and-so's team. They understand that they want to be on a certain person's team because that is the winning side before the battle has even, or the game has even started. And likewise, for the unbeliever, you want to be on God's side because you know it's always going to be the winning side. Now, to the Christian, a word for the Christian is that faithful Christian living starts with obedience. And we see this with Joshua. He chose to be on God's side. He was with this captain of the hosts of the Lord. But it starts with simple obedience. In verse 15, in verse 14, there's worship. And then Joshua asks, what should I do? Or what do you say to me to do? And verse 15 is some simple instructions. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And it simply says, Joshua did so. Faithful Christian living starts with obedience in the simple commands. Later on, Joshua is going to be instructed to do something very preposterous, very militarily unknown, to walk around Jericho for 7 days, and then the walls somehow are going to fall, as if they were walking like elephants and that the walls would come tumbling down. And if you think that, Joshua or any man would think, well, I'm going to obey you in this big event. Well, God asks us first to obey him in the simplest things, in the small little things. And here he says, loose thy sandal or thy shoe from this place. Faithful Christian living starts in the simple commands, or the simplest commands. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, and this is Matthew 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling unto the far country, who called his own servants, delivered unto him his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then we know the story. Those, the man that had the five talents traded with the same and made another five talents. The other that had two gained another two. And he that had one, well, he didn't do that. He was unfaithful in his servants, service. And so what he did is he dug a hole and he put it there. And when the Lord of the servants came in verse 19, well, he asked them, well, what happened? What was the return? And they said, well, I made another five talents with the five you gave me, and I made another two of the two you gave me. And the one that had the one, well, it says here, it's in the ground. Well, the Lord of that servant was angry. He didn't do anything with the simplest command to even in the smallest little talent that he had. He says to the ones that did well, he says in verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. The simplest commands that God has given us, if we're faithful in that, what will he do? Well, in verse 23, I will make thee ruler over many things. Before we start on the big conquest of our life and obedience, we start in simple obedience to the small things. And he says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then in verse 28, what does he do? He takes the small, he takes the talent from the man that has had the one, and he gives it unto the man that has that now the 10 talents. And so he adds unto those, or he gives us first simple commands. Simple commands for us to obey before we embark on the great conquest of our life. And so in our preparation, there is consecration. In our preparation before Jericho, there is commemoration. But also as well, as we are in God's word and we are in the way of obedience, choosing to be on God's side, there is consolation for the Christian. And it will help the Christian go on as they are with God, going on in whatever battles they have in life. And so it is vital for us to realize that Christ is our captain. Christ is our captain to decide what is best for our lives. And the captain in the army, you're supposed to listen to the commander. It's not what you'll see in soccer teams. In a soccer match, you'll see there's a free kick or a penalty. And then you'll see the players, one of them the captain, but they're all fighting for the ball on the same team. So, well, I'm going to take the free kick or I'm going to take the free kick. They're not listening to the captain. And much of that is like how we live a Christian life. We want to be the captain of the ship. But God is the captain of the army. And so he tells us the simple commands, and we are simply to obey. And so may this help us to realize that we are to accept Christ and his commands. He is not just a facilitator to our own ends, to achieve our own ends. But rather, we should be aligned with God's path, God's commands, in obedience to achieve his end. And that it may help us as we go forth in our battles. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have saved us, that there's nothing in us that warrants our salvation, but you have chosen us because you have set your love upon us. And even as we go forth in the trials of life, that you have given us simple commands, revealed to us what we should do. We're not lost in this world of darkness, that we can't find a way, but step by step you have revealed to us what we should do. And so help us to follow your word in simple obedience, trusting that you will guide and lead us each step of the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.